We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
My sermon on the third Sunday of Advent is entitled Mary's Song, A Revolutionary Carol. Mary's Song, A Revolutionary Carol. It goes like this. This is what Mary said, or Mary sung. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked with favor on His lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. He has mercy on those who fear Him in every generation. He has shown the strength of His arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones, and He has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has come to the help of His servant Israel, for He has remembered His promise of mercy, the promise He made to our fathers, to Abraham and his children forever. This is Mary's song. It's a revolutionary carol. It really is. And I want to look at her song, her carol, her revolutionary anthem. I want to do that in a minute and see how it might speak to us in this season of Advent. But first, we have to remember the story behind the song, because there's always a story behind the song. So let's think about Mary. Mary was Jewish, poor, a Galilean, living in Nazareth. As we take up her story, she's in her teens, we don't know, 14, 15, 16, something like that. She's young. She belongs to the people of the land, we would say. I mean, she lives in an agrarian culture, an earthy life. She knew about sheepfolds and olive groves. She would know about how to spin wool and how to press olives. She was close to the earth, people of the land. Galilee, where Mary lived, grew up, was the place where Jews and Gentiles had a lot of contact, a lot of interaction. That's why in scriptures it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, because there's just a lot of Gentiles there. And so she would be familiar with Gentiles and their pagan ways and their pagan worship. Galilee was also, just historically, throughout Israel's history, it was the place where revolutions would start. It's the place where the occupied Jewish people would have an uprising. In the mind of the empire, you would say it this way: trouble always starts in Galilee. Those Galileans are hotheads, they're troublemakers, they're always trying to have a revolution there, always starting to start the revolt there. And so, therefore, the Roman army was very present in Galilee. And there was tension. And the Galilean Jewish people resented the presence of the Roman army there to keep them in line, keep them in order. Well, these impoverished, oppressed, occupied Galileans were very zealously yearning, looking for their deliverer, the one that would come and rescue them, their Messiah. Now, some strange things had happened recently with Mary's older relative, Elizabeth. Elizabeth, maybe she was an aunt, a cousin, we don't know exactly what the relationship was, but she's quite a bit older, maybe like 30 years older. And her relative Elizabeth was married to a priest, and they'd never been able to have any kids. She had not been able to conceive, and now all that was over. You know, there was no expectation that now, as an older woman, she would conceive, but in fact she did. You know, have you ever noticed that story? That crops up over and over and over in the Bible. That when there's no hope, something is conceived. You get a surprise. And that's what happened. And so some strange things have been going on. Her older relative Elizabeth, who had certainly given up all hope of ever having a baby, is now in the sixth month of her pregnancy. She will give birth to her child and name, he'll be a boy, and she'll name him John. And by the time he's 30, he starts preaching in the wilderness and baptizing, and everybody calls him John the Baptizer. John the Baptist. Mary herself was engaged to be married soon. She's young, but that's how that was done then. 15, 16, she's something like that. She's a teenager. And she was engaged to be married to Joseph Bar-Eli. We call him Joseph. Our town's named after him. Our town's named after him. We call him Joseph, that's the Anglicized, but I want you to, you know, he's Jewish. Joseph Bar-Eli. Mary is engaged to Joseph Bar-Eli, and her name wasn't really Mary. Again, that's another Anglished version. I can't say that word I was trying to say. Her name wasn't Mary, her name was Miriam. Named after the sister of Moses. How many of you knew Moses had a sister? Moses had a sister. And, you know, she's important in the whole story, and we won't tell all of it. But later on, when Moses finally leads the Hebrew people out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and there, as they cross the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army pursues, they are drowned in the sea. And on the other side, safe from the empire, safe from Pharaoh and his army and their chariots and all of that, Miriam writes a song. She composes a song. She and some of the other women perform the song with dances and tambourines. She was kind of a Pentecostal, I think. Miriam. She had her tambourine going, and she, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea." And she wrote that song. She sang that song. And her name is Miriam. And catch this, this is going to freak you out. And Miriam means rebellion. Moses' sister, she was no wilting wallflower or whatever. I mean, she's got some fire in her. Miriam, her name means rebellion. And when God drowns the Egyptian, she's like, "Yeah, praise God, I'm going to get out the tambourine and go all Pentecostal." And that's who the engaged fiance of Joseph Bar-Eli is named after. Miriam. We call her Mary, but her name was Miriam. It means rebellion. It's a very revolutionary name. I mean, just even to name your daughter Miriam, rebellion, in Galilee, end of the first century B.C., while being occupied by the Roman Empire. Just the very naming of your child, Miriam, is kind of an act of defiance. It's as if Miriam's parents are saying, "Yeah, we know our story. And we may be oppressed and occupied, but we have a history, you know. And God raised up Moses and delivered us, and someday another deliverer will come, and we're going to rebel against this system someday." I get the feeling that Mary was pretty feisty. I mean, by the song she writes and some other episodes, the few episodes we have in Scripture, just her name, her time, her place, the society she grows up in, I think Mary was pretty feisty. Her very name, Miriam, made a statement, and it expressed Jewish hope and expectation. The time, it was the time of Caesar Augustus, was the Roman emperor. And the king of the Jews was Herod the Great. He was an old man by now. He was in his 70s. He was a ruthless tyrant that obtained his kingship when he went to Rome and the Roman Senate confirmed him as king. And the first thing he did was leave the Roman Senate with Mark Antony, who was his friend, and they went and they worshiped at the temple of Mars, the god of war. And Herod was good at that. He was good at war. Wasn't very good at being a faithful Jew. But he was good at being a ruthless dictator. And so it's at that time that these events are happening. Miriam is 15 and she's engaged to Joseph Bar-Eli. Caesar Augustus is the emperor. Herod is the king. It's about the year 5 BC. The calendar's off. Our calendar's off. We've known about it for centuries now, but how are you going to change the calendar? The calendar's off by between five and seven years. So Jesus was born around the year 5 BC. I know that's weird. He's born 5 years before Christ. But we can't hardly change the calendar at this point. So it's about the year 5 BC. It's certainly before 4 BC because that's when Herod dies. And she's engaged to Joseph Bar-Eli. And one day, in Nazareth, an angel. One of only two angels that are given names in Scripture. There's Michael and then there's Gabriel. And Gabriel comes. And Gabriel comes and says, "Rejoice! Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." That's the greeting of the angel Gabriel to young Miriam. "Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." And the angel brings forth a just utterly astounding message. The angel said, "You're about to conceive a child in your womb. And he will be a boy, and you will name him Yahshua," which means salvation. "You shall call him Yahshua, for he will begin to save his people." And she said, "Well, how can this be, since I'm a virgin, not yet married, not been with a man? How can this be?" And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. All things are possible with God." And she said, "Be it unto me according to your word." Miriam then traveled from Galilee south to the hills of Judea where this older relative, Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, lived. And she was in the sixth month of her pregnancy, that is, Elizabeth. And when Miriam arrived there at the home in the Judean hills of Zechariah and Elizabeth, she came in and she said, "Shalom," the typical greeting, the greeting of the Jewish people even to this day, "Shalom." And Elizabeth suddenly had the Holy Spirit come upon her. And she felt the baby leap in her womb. And Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She wouldn't even really have known, certainly would not have expected, would have been scandalous in fact, to think that Miriam was with child. But an ecstatic, prophetic utterance, Elizabeth says to her young relative, Miriam, not yet married, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And as soon as Elizabeth says that, Mary breaks into song, a prophetic song. She composes, she sings a song. We call it the Magnificat or Mary's Song. Mary's song, though, is an adaptation of a much older song, Hannah's Song. Hannah lived more than 1,000 years before Mary. Hannah was a woman who had been unable to conceive. You hear this story again and again in the Bible, as I said. Hannah had been unable to conceive, and it grieved her bitterly. And so she set herself to much praying, and then she made a vow. She said, "Oh God, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to you." And God heard her prayer, and Hannah conceived. And she would give birth to a son whom she would call Samuel, asked of the Lord. Samuel. And Samuel would become the first really great prophet in the nation of Israel. Well, when Samuel was 3 years old, Hannah kept her vow. And she took her 3-year-old son, Samuel, to the priest Eli at the tabernacle. And Samuel grew up and lived with Eli, the priest, serving in the tabernacle. But when Hannah brought her 3-year-old son to dedicate him to Eli and to the tabernacle, she sang a song. She composed a song. In part, it goes like this. Now listen to how much it's going to sound like Mary's song. It's really where Mary takes the material of that and makes it her own. Hannah's song. My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. The bow of the mighty is now broken, but the feeble are now made strong. Those who were well fed are now hungry, but those who were hungry are now well fed. The childless woman now has 7 children, but the woman with many children wastes away. The Lord lifts up the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among the princes, placing them in seats of honor, for all the earth is the Lord's, and he has set the world in order. He gives power to his king. He increases the strength of his anointed one. Now, this is a prophetic song. Hannah's song is a prophetic song 1,000 years before Mary. But it's a prophetic song that imagines a great reversal. You could say it this way. Her song is almost all about one theme. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that this is good news for the poor. Now listen again to Mary's song and hear the similarity. I want you to hear Mary's song. Mary is now in the home of Elizabeth. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with who is going to be John the Baptist. Miriam, this young virgin, is with child because of the Holy Spirit. She comes into the house and she says, Shalom. And Elizabeth says, oh, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And now comes forth this prophetic song from Mary. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day, all generations will call me blessed. That's been true. And the Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel. For he remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers, to Abraham and his children forever. All right, now notice how similar they are. Just a couple of examples. Hannah says this, the bow of the mighty is now broken, but the feeble are now made strong. In other words, the strong are weak and the weak are strong. It's a reversal. Shoot. And then she says, those who are well fed now are hungry, but those who are hungry are now well fed. The reversal. You're well fed, now you're hungry. You're hungry, now you're well fed. Everything's turned around. The Lord lifts up the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes. I love that image. I mean, here's someone so at the bottom of the barrel that they're living on the edge of the garbage dump. And the picture in Hannah's song is that Yahweh comes to them and says, here, come, and takes them and sets them in a house, in a palace with the prince and princesses. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Here's a beggar living in squalor in the garbage dump. Yahweh comes and says, I'm going to lift you up and you're going to sit at the table of kings. Mary's song, her revolutionary carol, says this. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and he has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. Now, both Hannah and Mary are ultimately, even though they don't understand it, they're singing about Jesus. At the end of Hannah's song, she talks about the anointed king of the Lord. Well, I mean, Hannah will give birth to Samuel, who will then anoint David, and he becomes the great king of Israel. But of course, he's not the great king. The great king will be his descendant, the son of David, who will inherit his throne forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, clearly, Mary is anticipating through this miraculous conception and this birth that this child is going to bring about some kind of reversal. So they both sing songs about God acting in a certain way that causes the first to be last, last to be first, reversal, revolution, all that sort of stuff. And so this one that they're singing about, this child of Mary, this Yeshua, he would have been known as Yeshua bar Yosef. Joseph wasn't really his father, but he was his father. It's who Jesus would have called his father. It's who he was raised by and all of that. This Yosef, this Yeshua bar Yosef grows up, and when he starts to preach, he says things like this from the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. What sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have your only happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are prosperous now, for a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now, for your laughing will turn into mourning and sorrow. Wow. That's strong stuff. It's revolutionary stuff. It's enough to make King Herod afraid. Paranoid even. Paranoid enough to send death squads to Bethlehem to kill all the little baby boys. See, in the name of providing security of the status quo, empires do horrible things. And the slaughter of the innocents is the dark aspect of the Christmas story. So Hannah in her song said, God is setting the world in order, which apparently means that God thinks the world's out of order. Mary in her song says, God is going to cast down the mighty from their thrones. The Roman Empire ain't going to like that song. Caesar's not going to like that song. Herod's not going to like that Christmas carol. Herod says, sing me jingle bells or something. I don't like that part about, you know, kings getting thrown off their thrones. What kind of carol is this? Frosty the Snowman, give me that one. Rudolph and a red nose, I like those carols. I don't like those carols about kings getting thrown down off their thrones. Don't like that carol. Of course, Herod will try to kill the baby who is born, the king of the Jews, because it's what tyrant kings do. They want to hold on to their power. And any kind of Christmas carol that talks about them being thrown down from their power and the poor being lifted up in their place, they're not going to like that. In fact, they'll hate it enough to try to kill it. It shouldn't be any wonder why Jesus was crucified only after 3 years of preaching. Well, John the Baptist only preached for 1 year before he was killed. Jesus was able to go 3 years, but the wonder isn't that Jesus got killed after 3 years of preaching. The wonder is that Jesus was able to stay alive for 3 years preaching like that. Amen. Because when you challenge the basic order of the world, the principalities and powers are going to fight back. They like the way the world is arranged. God doesn't. God says, I want to change things. They said, we don't want no change. We want to sing about Rudolph and Frosty and jingle bells. We don't want revolutionary carols. This is why the eighth beatitude that Jesus gives us is, blessed are those who are persecuted for doing the right things, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, according to Mary, and according to Hannah, and according to Jesus, the Christ comes to give the world a new order. It's called the kingdom of God. And if you can call the gospel of the kingdom good news, you are blessed by God. So, how do we hear the gospel of the kingdom as good news? We, who might possibly, in some of our more honest moments, recognize that compared to the whole global situation, we kind of do belong among the privileged. How do we hear this as good news? We do it by identifying our own place of poverty and our own place of pain. We do not stand in the place of our privilege and say, God bless me. We have to find our own place of pain, our own place of poverty, and wait there to meet Jesus, because that's where he comes. In other words, we have to find the place where, in some way, we are scrounging around in the garbage dump, just trying to survive. We need to find, you know, Hannah talks about the ash heap. Ash heap, you know, they would carry out their ashes from their cooking fires, and they would have a designated place. It's about the same thing as the garbage dump, the ash heap. And someone that was utterly desolate, someone that was just had lost everything, someone that was in the worst moment of grieving would go sit in the ash heap. And they would cover themselves with those ashes. And they're saying, this is what my life has come to. I'm like this. And Hannah's song says that Yahweh will come to the person sitting in the ash heap and say, come, and take them to a king's table. You can't sit in the palace of your privilege and prosperity and think that Jesus is going to come to you there. He's not. He's going to come to your garbage dump. He's going to come to your ash heap. And you say, well, I don't have any garbage dump. I don't have any ash heap in my life. Then I have no gospel to preach to you. I have nothing to preach to you. If I were you, I would just go sing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I'd go sing that song because that's about all Christmas is going to be. If you don't have any ash heap, if you don't have any garbage dump, if you don't have any place of poverty or pain or sorrow or brokenness, it's you and Frosty this Christmas. That's it. If we learn the lesson of Mary's song, we make this revolutionary discovery. Jesus isn't coming to the penthouse of our privilege and prosperity. Jesus is going to meet us at the garbage dump of our pain and poverty. So Jesus touched the lepers and healed them. Why? Because they knew they were sick. They knew they were outcasts. They knew they were terminal. They knew they were hopeless. They knew they were exiles. They knew that they were outcasts from society. They knew that they were sick. And so Jesus touches them and heals them. What does Jesus say? I haven't come for the righteous. Jesus, are you righteous? You say, I'm righteous. Oh, I'm not looking for you then. Woe to you, Jesus says this. Woe to you that are rich and that are happy. And those of you that are full, because I got nothing to offer you. Jesus says that. You have to find the place of your pain, your poverty, your sorrow. So Jesus comes to the leper and touches them and heals them because they know they're sick. Jesus feeds the multitude because they know they're poor and hungry. Jesus doesn't go to the palace of Caiaphas and multiply cordon bleu. He goes to the Galilean peasants who are hanging on his every word, and then he takes some loaves and fishes and he feeds them. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus was rich. But Jesus didn't go to Zacchaeus' house because he was rich. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house because he knew he was a sinner. Zacchaeus had reached the point where he was willing to acknowledge he was a sinner. And so Jesus comes to him. But remember, Jesus never comes to confirm you as you are and just give you more of the same. Jesus comes to his house. As far as we know, Jesus didn't preach to him anything. Jesus just came. Jesus doesn't always have to preach. He can just show up. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus was rich, but he was also a sinner, and Zacchaeus knew he was a sinner. And Jesus comes to the point, the place of his poverty. His poverty was his sinfulness, his greed, his avarice, his misuse of other people. And Jesus sits with him in his ash heap of his own sin. And Zacchaeus then suddenly stands up from the ash heap of his spiritual poverty and says, you know what? I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor. And if I have defrauded anybody, I will repay them fourfold. And Jesus says, "Ooh, yes, salvation has come to this man's house, for he too has proven that he's a child of Abraham." Jesus never went to Herod's palace except under arrest. And even then he had nothing to say to Herod. It's not the palace of privilege, but the garbage dump, the ash heap, where Jesus will appear. So Jesus comes to your ash heap to lift you up and make you a prince or a princess. He comes to your garbage dump to give you more than you can ask for. Jesus comes to your place of pain and sorrow to turn it into joy and laughter. So just, again, I say, if you have no pain, if you have no emptiness, if you have no brokenness, if you have no ash heap, if you have no garbage dump, I have nothing to say to you. I have no gospel. I don't know what to say. Sing secular Christmas carols, because Jesus isn't coming for you. But if you can find a place of pain, of poverty, a place where you don't have it all together, a place in your life where I'm sitting in the ashes, a place where you say, well, I may live in a mansion, but I know I've got a garbage dump of sin in my own heart. And I sit in it. And just, you might just do that right now. Just sit right here. You're in church. Let's just do this. Let's just sit here. Find the place. It may be your place of sin, or it may be the place where you've been sinned against. It may have nothing to do with sin. It may be the place of your sorrow. See, I'm thinking about our dear brother, Rich Brawford. We had the memorial service for his wife yesterday. I know he's sitting in the ash heap of sorrow. He doesn't want to sit there. I know. I don't want him to have to sit there either. But what I also know is that in a very, very mysterious, paradoxical way, he's sitting in a good place, because he's sitting in a place where Jesus will come to him. So find a place of your profound disappointment, your poverty, your sorrow, your pain, your brokenheartedness, your insufficiency, your lack, and just sit there and wait. That's what Advent is. It's waiting. Just wait. You don't have to even pray much. Jesus knows you're there. You're aware that you're waiting. Just sit. Not in the place of your privilege. Not in the place of your strength. Not in the place where you have it all together. Sit in the place where it's all fallen apart, where the dreams have gone up in smoke and there's nothing but ashes. Sit in the place of your pain and your sorrow, your emptiness, your brokenness. Just sit there. And wait. Because this is the gospel I have to preach. Because I do have good news, but only for those that can find a garbage dump. Only those that can sit in an ash heap. Those that have no garbage dump, no ash heap, I have nothing to say. But those of you that can find an ash heap, a garbage dump in your own life, sit there. Sit there during Advent. And the gospel I announce to you is that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And when he comes to you, he's going to lift you up. He's going to say, all right, you've sat here long enough. He's going to lift you up. He's going to bring you to his table. You know, everybody that comes to this table, Jesus invites us to this table. Those that are in their penthouses of privilege and prosperity don't have ears to hear. But those that know that they have a garbage dump and an ash heap and can sit there, Jesus will come. He'll lift them up and he'll bring them to his own table. And you know, when you come to this table, you know what you are? You're a child of the king, a prince or a princess. You felt like you were a failure sitting in the ash heap. You felt like you were an utterly broken person sitting at the garbage dump. Jesus comes to you and he brings you to his table and he makes you sit among the princes. You're at the king's table. You're a princess. You're a prince. You're a child of the king. And everything's going to be all right. There's a divine reversal coming into your life, and it's good news. And it's good news. But Jesus doesn't come to your million-dollar mansion and say, "You want to come to my house?" No, Jesus comes to your ash heap. He comes to your garbage dump. Right? Well, you might have a million-dollar mansion, but you got to sit there like Zacchaeus and say, "I got all this stuff, but I also know that I'm sitting in a garbage dump of my own brokenness, my own inadequacy." And that's what Jesus comes to. He's attracted to that. So you're sitting here. And let me just act in the name of the Lord. Let me act in the name of the Lord. Jesus says, "Come. Are you hungry? Come. Are you thirsty? Come. Are you sick? Come. Are you a sinner? Come. Are you undone? Come. Are you broken? Come. I invite you," Jesus says, "to my table where the healing will begin. Where I'll make a prince or a princess out of you. Where I will restore you. And you'll become the person you were always meant to be." Now stand with me. And let's pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.